Good morning. Welcome to Berean Bible Church. All right, this is part two this morning on did Yeshua really teach that? I wish he wouldn't have. Now, last week we looked at Yeshua's teaching in Matthew 5, 38 through 42, where he taught that we are not to retaliate against those who hurt us. We're to respond to them by doing good. Now that's really a challenging task. Maybe not so much for you as it is for me. It might just be me that, you know, no, I'm not alone, John. It's just me and you. All right, Johnny's with me on that. All right, you know, there's this strong urge to just make things right, you know, set justice. We don't want anybody, you know, infringing on our rights, and we don't like to be mistreated. And when it comes from an enemy, we really don't like that. But so we're not going to like this message this morning. In Matthew 5, 43 through 48, we find Yeshua teaching concerning the treatment of our enemies, how we're to treat those who hurt us. And you know, I'll tell you what, we hear about this every week in Voice of the Martyrs, because we see and hear in their response a very biblical response. Speaking about Matthew 5, 43 through 48, A.W. Pink writes this: "There has been a strong and widespread effort made to get rid of the flesh-withering teaching of this part of the Lord's ministry. Those professing to be the towers of orthodoxy and the most enlightened among Bible teachers have blatantly and dogmatically affirmed that the Sermon on the Mount is not for us, that it is Jewish, that it pertains to..." It is Jewish, but I'll go along with that part. "It pertains to a future dispensation, that it sets forth the righteousness which will obtain in the millennial kingdom, and this satanic sop was eagerly devoured by multitudes of those who attended the Second Coming of Christ conferences and was carried by them into many of the churches, their pastors being freely supplied with dispensational literature dealing with this fatal error. Slowly but surely, this evil leaven has worked until a very considerable and influential section of what passes as Orthodox Christianity has been poisoned by it." Strong words. I think he's right on. See, as we study this text this morning, we may wish that the dispensationalists were right. We wish this doesn't apply to us. It's to somebody else. It's some off future thing. It's not for us. It's a difficult text. To love our enemies is not natural. I mean, human reasoning dictates that you love those who love you, you hate those who hate you. And this is precisely what the religious leaders of Yeshua's day were teaching. They had a twisted belief which taught that they thought was based on the Scripture. Look at Matthew 5:43. "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your enemy, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, Yeshua is referring here, when he says, "You have heard that it was said," to rabbinic teaching, which was supposedly, the rabbis are supposed to be teaching Scripture. But you're going to search the Tanakh in vain to find any precept that required the Israelites to entertain any hatred towards their enemies. You don't find that teaching in Scripture. "Thou shalt hate thy enemy" was a rabbinic invention, pure and simple. The Tanakh taught them to love their neighbor. Look at Leviticus 19, 18. "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh." That's clear enough. You're to love your neighbor as yourself. The problem was that over time, it became twisted and the religious leaders had distorted the truth in order to accommodate themselves. That still goes on today. People make the Bible say what they want it to say to make them feel better. They taught that you were only to love your neighbor. But then, to get around that, to make it even easier, they redefined who their neighbor was. Who was your neighbor? See, some of the schools of the scribes taught that fellow students of the law were neighbors. So it was limited to scribes and Pharisees. So you had to love the scribes and Pharisees. That would have been difficult to start with. But some schools of the scribes and Pharisees taught that it was wider than that. No, it went beyond just them. They taught that your neighbor was every blood relative, every friend, or person living in your locality. Other schools taught that it was much broader. They taught that every Jew was a neighbor, but only Jews. No person could be a neighbor if they were not a Jew. In other words, they had to hate every person who wasn't a Jew. Now, some schools were much more liberal. They taught that Gentile proselytes who had joined the Jewish faith, they were also neighbors. This was the broadest school of the scribes and Pharisees. The most common teaching was that only good Jews were considered as a neighbor. Publicans, harlots, any public sinner was positively excluded from that. Now, as a result of this teaching, they had to hate every person that wasn't a good Jew. The command to love your neighbor doesn't mean much if you redefine your neighbor and it's very, very narrow. The lawyer that tested Yeshua questioned him as to who his neighbor was. It says a lawyer stood up and put him to the test saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What's written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love Yahweh, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." He said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Yeshua, "Well, who's my neighbor? Who is my neighbor?" He wants to justify his hatred for publicans and sinners. He wanted to justify his school of thought, so he asked who his neighbor was so he could distinguish between who he's supposed to love and who he's supposed to hate. And he really expected Yeshua to give the narrow view of the meaning of the word neighbor to mean scribes and Pharisees. He knew the law. He knew what it meant. The scribe or lawyer was wishing to justify himself. He had believed that he's earning salvation by a strict observance of the law, of loving God above all and loving his neighbor as he cited, but it's very, very narrow meaning to neighbor. Well, Yeshua answers this lawyer's question, "And who is my neighbor?" with the parable about the Good Samaritan. And in that parable, the man who loved was a Samaritan, and the man he loved was a Jew. And the Jews and Samaritans were anything but friends. They had nothing to do with each other. There were religious and racial animosities between the two groups. And there was no scribal school. No one interpreted the term neighbor liberal enough to include the hated, detested Samaritans. I mean, there was no question. You did not have to love them. The scribes and the Pharisees considered Samaritans as the most hated people on earth. So when Yeshua was asked, "Who is the neighbor?" He used this act of the Good Samaritan to show that the Good Samaritan was their neighbor. Now we see Yeshua's willingness to talk to a Samaritan woman was a real surprise to her. She was shocked. "What are you doing talking to me? Because you're a Jew." Look at John 4:9. "Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman?' And then she says, 'For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.'" She's shocked. She couldn't understand. "I can't even understand you're talking to me." Now, the term neighbor is used throughout the Tanakh in a twofold manner. It's used in a wider and more general way and a narrow and a more specific way. In its common usage, it includes anyone with whom we may come into contact. Having respect unto our fellow man is the idea. It's everybody. In a specific sense, it signifies one who is near to us by ties of blood or habitation. But anyone who compares Scripture with Scripture should be clear on the Lord's meaning. Look at Exodus 11:2. "Speak now in the hearing of the people, that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold." Who is he calling a neighbor here? The Egyptians. Okay? They're in bondage to Egypt, and he's calling the Egyptians their neighbor. The Tanakh talks about strangers along with neighbors. They represented those who they were to love. In the same chapter where we find the command to love the neighbor, we find this, Leviticus 19:33. "When a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall do him no wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh, your God. So there's the stranger, and they're to love the stranger as they love themselves. So neighbor's not restricted to those who are our friends or even the people we know. When Yahweh prohibited His people from bearing false witness against their neighbors, and when He forbade them from coveting their neighbor's wife, the prohibition has to be understood without limitation. Look at the text, Exodus 20:17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, does this mean that if you don't consider them a neighbor, then it's okay to covet their wife, their servant, their ox, their donkey? You know, you say, well, they're not my neighbor. I can covet their stuff. I don't like them. You see, it doesn't make any sense at all. So the commandment to love their neighbor, understood correctly, commanded them to love all mankind. There's no exclusions here. The scribes and the Pharisees taught that enemies were to be hated. And hate your enemy. The word hate here comes from the Greek word meseo, and it means hatred, to detest, especially to persecute. So when the scribes and Pharisees taught that you must hate your enemies, they meant you must detest that person, you need to persecute that person, you need to have no love for them. This was a perverted teaching, which clearly did not come out of the Scriptures. In the Tanakh, it is clear that Yahweh wants us to love our enemies. Let's look at a few examples of this. Exodus 23:4-5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away. Now think about this. Your enemy, okay? You meet his ox or his donkey. You shall surely return it to him. That'd be your first inclination, wouldn't it? If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helplessly under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. Let's try to bring it into our culture. Not too many of us see our neighbor's ox or their donkey, you know, so we just kind of, oh, that doesn't apply to us. All right, let's say you're at work, okay? Wherever you work, the shop, the office, the school, wherever, okay, there's a person there who really does everything they can to make life miserable for you, okay? They block promotions. I mean, they do everything they can to make you look bad among the other employees. They just, you know, you run into those people, right? They're just trying to make your life miserable. And you're not real fond of them, okay? You would really consider them your enemy, all right? Well, then let's say this person is walking down a hallway and you happen to be behind them, and out of their purse or out of their pocket fall their car keys, you know? And so what do you do? Yeah. You kick them aside, you throw them in the trash. What do you do? No, see, the Scripture's saying you pick up their car keys and you give them. This person is making your life miserable. You just made their life way easier. I told you weren't going to like this. This is plain radical stuff. But listen, people, this is what Christianity is about. Christianity is not about going to church on Sunday, you know, learning a few religious phrases. This is what it's about. It's radical, different living. This is how Yeshua is made visible to the world around us, through Christians living this out. Most people don't like Christianity because of Christians. They're miserable, ornery, cantankerous people who think they're better than everybody else. That's not what this is about, people. This is where the rubber meets the road. If you meet your enemy's ox or donkey wandering away, my first inclination would be, boy, he'll never find this thing now. You know, if I found those car keys, boy, I'd probably take the car is what I'd probably do. You know, that'd be my inclination. And I wrestle with this stuff with the neighbor that lives next door to me. I really do. And these scriptures got to go through my head. I know I might be messed up a lot worse than the rest of you, but I think there's some other people that, you know, wrestle with this also. Proverbs 24, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Come on. That's one of the simple pleasures of life, right? Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Well, watch this. Watch the reason here. Or Yahweh will see it and be displeased and turn away His anger from him. Now, I kind of like this because it means if I don't rejoice, then God's still angry at him, you know? So, I mean, we're not to do that. But, you know, we have to fight it because it's just, you know, this person is our enemy. Proverbs 25, 21. If your enemy's hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. How they could twist this to teach that you are to hate your enemy is beyond me. They weren't getting it from the Scriptures. It came from their own prejudices. People, this happens all the time today. It goes on constantly today. Preachers preach what they feel is right. It has nothing to do with the Scripture. And that's why you are to be Bereans and search it and find out, does the Scripture say what we're hearing? And, you know, you are without excuse because every one of you have Bibles and concordances and all the things to look it up and research it yourself. In Leviticus 19:18, it qualifies how we are to love our neighbors. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says this, I'm Yahweh. In other words, I'm God, you better do what I'm telling you here, all right? You're to love them as yourself. This rules out any kind of superficial, any kind of casual application of the word love. To love someone else as you love yourself is to really take care of them. We all certainly take great care to love ourselves. The scribes and the Pharisees had both taken away from and added to the Scripture. They had limited the meaning of the word neighbor, which must properly be interpreted to mean every other human being. They also added to the text of Scripture by saying that you were to hate your enemy. As opposed to the teaching, notice carefully what Yeshua taught. This is Matthew 5, 44 through 48. But I say unto you, you heard what they say, I'm saying to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Examining this passage of Scripture will reveal that the transformed behavior that Yeshua is after in each one of us. This is how He wants us to live. The point is that Yeshua doesn't want us to act like the world. He wants us to manifest a behavior that is so radically different. It's a supernatural, it's a divine lifestyle. And as a result of this, people are paying attention. They're waking up, they're saying, what is so different there? I mean, we're used to revenge for revenge. We're used to an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's our response too often. But Yeshua desires that we live far above that through the power of the Spirit. He desires that we live a life not in our own strength, but by trusting Him, by dependence, because you can't do this on your own. The first thing He says is that we're to love our enemies. That's a powerful and radical teaching about the inclusiveness of love. Now, the kind of love that Yeshua advocates even embraces our enemy. Now, to those listening to Him that day, you got to understand, this must have been like an impossibility. First of all, He's talking to Jews who are enslaved to Rome. They hated the Romans. So they're thinking, we got to even love Romans, Gentile Romans? We got to love Samaritans? How could anyone love his or her enemy? How do you love your enemy? Well, enemies don't invoke any kind of, you know, special feeling in us. But Yeshua wants to make a point that He considered our neighbor to include even our enemies. In other words, no one is outside the scope of our love, or no one should be. We're called to manifest love to all people. Now, what is love? I mean, if we're going to talk about this and, you know, we're supposed to love everybody, we definitely have to understand what it's talking about. Because our culture uses the word to love to mean just about anything but what the Bible means, okay? I mean, you love your dog, you love French fries, you know, you love, you know, and I love God too. He's just in the mix there, all the things that I love. You know, that's, the Greek is a very specific language. It was rich in synonyms, and words often have different shades of meaning, which English doesn't possess. In the Greek, there are four different words for love. There's the noun storge, which basically has the idea of family love. It's used as the love of a parent for a child or a child for a parent. Okay, we all understand that. Then there's the noun eros, which is used to describe erotic love, sensual love. What you feel, this is what people mean when they say, I fell in love. Okay? It's a passionate attraction toward the opposite sex. This love is not even mentioned in the Word of God. And then there's phileo, which means affection, friendship. It's a feeling of tender affection towards someone else. This is to describe man's closest and nearest and truest friends. This is brotherly love. Phileo, there you go. Sorry. Now the word Yeshua uses in our text is agapao, which is a self-sacrificial love. See, we think of love when we think of a feeling, and you think, how can I have a good feeling towards my neighbor? Love has nothing to do with the feeling. Okay? You really can't command feelings. Okay? God's not trying to command your feelings. He's trying to command your actions. And think about this. In studying the ancient Hebrew and the Hebrew culture and their language, Torah to the Hebrews is not just a bunch of commandments. You know, we use the word commandments. They view Torah more as direction. Now, if you can get the distinction there, you know, it's like, this is the direction. This is the proper direction. You want a life, a good life. You want a life that's lived in harmony with the Lord. These are the directions on how to get there. And that's what the commandments are. They're directions. They direct us. The Torah is a map. It takes us in the right way. It takes us in the right direction. All right, so he's not commanding feelings here. He's commanding actions. Love is something you do. In the New Testament, the word agape took on a very special meaning. It was used by New Testament writers to designate a volitional love as opposed to an emotional love. It's a self-sacrificial love, a love naturally expressed by divinity, but not too easily by humanity. And it seems as though the early Christian church took this word out of its obsoleteness and made it a characteristic word for love. Agape is a response to someone who is unworthy of love. And basically, the concept of love is derived at the cross. God loved the world, so he gave. It's not God loved the world, he had a nice, warm feeling about it. Look at all those beautiful humans down there. No. They were miserable enemies, and he gave. That's a response to unworthy people, to sinners, to those who were his enemies. And that's what agape is. It's a love that proceeds from the nature of the lover rather than the worth of the person. We're so good on loving someone if they can give us something, you know? They got some value to us. This is directed towards people who can do nothing to you. It's a love that gives. It's a love that seeks the best of the object loved. It's a commitment of the will to cherish and uphold another person. It's the only word ever used to describe Yahweh's love. It's a decision that you make. It's a commitment that you launch upon to treat another person with concern, with care, with thoughtfulness, and to work for her or his best interest. Now, Yeshua never asked us to love our enemies in the same way we love our dearest friends or our family. He's not saying that. We can't have that feeling. We can't have that, you know, emotional response toward them. That's not what he's saying. The word he uses is very different here for that kind of love. The word love as used by the Savior in our text could be seen as synonymous with the word mercy. When Yeshua said, love your enemies, he's talking about a merciful spirit, tenderness of heart, which disposes a person to overlook injustices or treat an offender better than they deserve. While they're cursing, you're blessing. When they come with spite to persecute you and respond like that, you don't do that. You pray for them. You do good to them. This is the love what he's speaking about. And again, people, this is the love we see demonstrated over and over in the voice of the martyrs. People who live under such persecution, they're living godly lives. We're living in prosperity and we're not even close. to living on that kind of level. Look at Matthew 5:44. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In this verse, we find the meaning of enemy. Clearly by enemy, he means people who oppose you and try to hurt you. We understand that, right? They're usually our enemy for a reason, okay? But sometimes maybe not. We just don't like the way they look. We don't like the way they act. They never did anything to us. They become our enemies. But that persecute means to pursue with harmful intentions. It might include severe hostility. The same Greek word for persecute is connected with murder in Acts 7. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And then he goes on to say, they killed those who previously announced the coming of the righteous one. Matthew 5:44, he says, but pray for those who persecute you. You know, the prayer for your enemy is one of the deepest forms of love because it means that you have to really want something good for them. You might do nice things for your enemy without any genuine desire that good happens to them, but prayer in the presence of Yahweh, who knows the heart, and it's interceding with Him on their behalf. And by the way, He's not saying pray that the house would fall on them or they'd be in a car accident, you know. There's a country song out like that. You heard that? You know what I'm talking about? I pray, and then he goes, I pray your car would lose a tire at 90 miles an hour. I'm like, that's not at all what he's saying here when he talks about praying, all right? He's saying you should pray on their behalf. It may be prayer for their conversion. It may be for their repentance. It may be prayer for your heart to be changed. It's always for their good. So let me ask you, when is the last time you prayed for an enemy? When is the last time you prayed, let me put it this way, for public enemy number one? Who am I talking about? Huh? He lives in a White House. A White House. Don't want to be too specific. NSA, are you listening? When is the last time you pray? I mean, I think most of us consider him an enemy. He doesn't do what we like. When do we pray for him? Or just criticize? God put him there. When is the last time you prayed for someone who mistreated you or persecuted you? You say, well, why would we do that? Because our rabbi did that, right? Isn't that what Christ did? Look at Luke 23. But Yeshua said, Father, forgive them. That they don't know what they're doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among them. He's praying for those who hung him on the cross. If you do any research on crucifixion, they say it's one of the most horrible deaths there is. And I read some stuff lately, I don't know how true it is, but they say normally a person who was crucified would live a week. That's kind of hard to believe. That's why they were so amazed that Christ was already dead. You know, because they would live a long time. Just, you know, continually fighting to get air until they were too weak and they couldn't push themselves up to get a breath anymore and they would just suffocate. So he's on the cross, you know, extreme torture, and he's praying for the people who tortured him. Unjustly. That's Christ's example. It's an example that his followers, if we say we're Christ's followers, we're to imitate. I told you before, the rabbis say the greatest detriment to anybody following and believing in Yeshua the Christ are those people who follow him. Because they say they don't look anything like him. His follower, you know, to a rabbi, your disciple is someone who tries to be like you. And that's what a disciple would do. He would go to a rabbi and he says, Rabbi, can I be like you? Because that's what they wanted. They want to be like the rabbi. This is Christ's example. Now you may be thinking, well, Yeshua is a tough act to follow, okay? I mean, he was a God-man. How do I live like that? Well, how about let's try somebody else? How about Stephen? He was a man. He wasn't a God-man. But Stephen followed the example of the Lord and praying for those who despitefully used him and persecuted him. Look at Acts 7:59. They went on stoning Stephen. That would not be a fun way to die either, okay? You ever been hit with a stone in the head? We're not talking, you know, stuff out of your driveway here, okay? Pea gravel. We're not talking about that. They would pick up a big rock as hard, as big as they could lift, and they were in an elevated position, and they would throw them down on the person. So, you know, attempting to crush the life out of them. So as they're stoning Stephen, he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Yeshua, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. You know, when we pray for our enemies, we are engaging in a Christ-like act. We are interceding for them as Christ intercedes for us. We are beginning to see them through Christ's eyes. And prayer changes us. When Kathy and I first moved here, we were starving for fellowship, and I was like a laser focused to try to find another Christian. I found one at work. We started hanging out with them and found out I didn't like them all that much. But they were friends. You know, I just, personality, he just kind of rubbed me the wrong way. Well, one time while I was out at sea, he was also at sea, and he was involved in a very dangerous mission, so I began to pray for him. Strangest thing happened. Prayed for him every day. I got home. I was like, he's not near as much a jerk as he used to be. I really like the man. You know, I think it's just hard to pray for somebody and not care about them. I mean, genuinely pray for them and not care about them. You've invested in them. It changes our hearts. Perhaps this is why Yeshua encouraged us to pray for our enemies. It's hard not to like somebody that you're praying for. Yeshua tells us that we are to speak well and pray for those who are our enemies. No matter what they do to us, no matter how they treat us, we are to speak well, we're to pray for them. That's what love is. He goes on to tell us that if we behave in this way, we will be identifying ourselves as His children. He says, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now some take this to mean that you must first be a person who loves his enemies before you can be a child of God. Now that's just ridiculous, okay? That's salvation by works, and that's impossible, okay? That you may be sons of your Father has the idea of love your enemies so you demonstrate yourself as a child of Yahweh. So when people look at you, they understand that. They can't see your faith, but when you're living like this, they see that there's definitely something different about you. This is how you show you're a child of Yahweh, by acting like your Father. If you're His, then His character is in you, and you'll be inclined to do what He does. He loves His enemies, the evil and the righteous, by sending rain and sunshine on them instead of instant judgment. Love your enemies and show, demonstrate whose child you are. Why would we interpret it that way? Well, first of all, you can't love, agape, if you aren't a child of God. It's God's love, and He loves through us. Look at what Yeshua says in Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Notice two things here. One is that Yeshua speaks to His disciples and He calls Yahweh their Father. He doesn't say, He may become your Father. He says, your Father. He is your Father. Second, notice that when people see the good works of the disciples, like loving their enemies, they're giving glory to their Father. Why? Because our Father is in us, helping us and enabling us to do this, to live this out. If we did this works on our own so that we could become the children of the Father, that would totally be backwards. I mean, you can't love like this unless God is working through your life. So Yeshua not only says that God is already your Father of the disciples, but this is the very reason that they can go on loving like that. The light that is in them is the light of the Father's love shining through them. So when Yeshua says, but I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father, He doesn't mean that loving our enemies earns us the right to be the children of Yahweh. You can't earn the status of a child. You must be born into it. You can't work your way into it. Yeshua means that loving our enemies shows that Yahweh has already become our Father, and that the only reason we're able to love our enemies is because He loves us. Another clue in the Sermon on the Mount that this is the way we should interpret this is found in Matthew 7. He says, you'll know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. What Yeshua is saying here is you can't produce the fruit of love in order to become a good tree. You have to become a good tree in order to produce the fruit of love. Now, if you take the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, all the commandments assume, they presuppose that a conversion has happened, that there is a new birth. Before we can live righteously, we have to be made righteous. You don't earn or merit sonship. You're given it as a free gift of the Father. Loving our enemies is proof that the power of the kingdom has entered your life. It's not a payment that you receive because you've done some good works. This is how the Christian life starts. It doesn't start by measuring up. It starts by realizing we don't measure up at all. We're poverty-stricken. We're helpless as a child. And then we hear the gospel, the free offer of trusting the Lord Yeshua. We put our faith in Him. Yeshua said in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Apart from me, he can do nothing. He's making it very clear. He's talking to disciples here, but this is applicable to us. He is the vine. In other words, anything that is produced comes through the vine. The vine doesn't struggle to do that. Comes through into the branches. We're grafted in. And because of our connection with Him, if we're walking in fellowship with Him, this is how we live. So how do we manifest to the watching world that we're truly children of Yahweh? It's through our love and concern. Are you manifesting your identity as a child of Yahweh? We should show this impartial love because that's how God loves. He shows us impartial love. He causes His Son to rain on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. When you go out in the sunshine and you're enjoying the sunshine in your yard, did you ever look over your neighbor's yard and notice that the sun's over there too? Say, well, he doesn't even know God. And look at the sunshine on his yard. You ever notice that when you plant in the garden and you need water and the rain's coming down, it also rains on his garden? He doesn't just bless those who love Him. He sends the blessing without regard to the evil and the good. In this case, love is a very practical effort to meet a person's physical needs. Sunshine and rain are two of the things that you need to grow if there's going to be food for human life. And this is the kind of thing Paul had in mind when he said this in Romans 12, 20 and 21. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. So we try to overcome evil with evil. He said, no, overcome it with good. Loving your enemy means practical acts of helpfulness in ordinary daily things of life. He goes on to say that we must live on a higher level than those around us. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do that? You know why he uses tax collectors? That's the bottom of the rung, okay? You don't get any. I mean, we're not very fond of tax collectors, all right, in our day and age, right? IRS doesn't invoke any kinds of feeling of, you know, wow, those are great people, okay? But in Yeshua's time, in the first century, the tax collectors are the bottom of the line where the Jews were concerned. You got to be a tax collector in biblical times. These positions as tax collectors were auctioned off by the Romans. So the Jews wanted this position. They would bid for a certain job. The Romans awarded the job to the one they thought who could get the most taxes. So like you're bidding for a position in an area, and let's say $50,000 per quarter you thought you could, you know, get from that. Well, the Romans gave the tax collector the privilege of keeping whatever they collected over. You know, you say, I got this area here and I'll get you $50,000 a quarter. All right, that's fine. As long as you got that, they were happy. If you got $200,000, guess what? The rest is all yours. So you know what this did to the tax collectors? Holy mackerel. The more they collected, the more money they made. So they were, you know, they were even more corrupt than our IRS is today. Yeah, that's hard to believe, I know. So those who occupied this position as tax, they were despised by the Jews. First of all, they're despised because they sold themselves to Rome. Okay, they're traitors. Secondly, they were extortioners. They're robbing the people. So they became the example of the lowest kind of people as far as Jews were concerned. Now please notice that in verse 47, loving your enemy means something as simple and gracious as greeting them. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Greeting your non-brother is one form of love, according to Yeshua here. That may seem really insignificant in the context of the threatenings and the killings that are going on here, but Yeshua means for this text to apply to all of life. It's just being kind to greet one another. You know, and sometimes that's work for us. So I like to greet the people I know. I don't want to greet people I don't know. And you have to make a little effort. Love your enemy means something as simple as greet them, Yeshua says here. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Does this imply, you think, that when we love our enemies, Yeshua rewards that? Do you think there's blessing for following the right path, for following the directions? I think definitely. I think that's, you know, God ingrained that in life. See, God wants us to enjoy life. He wants to us to have it to the fullest, but the way we do that is by following the path He has set before us. And I think it implies that when we do what He wants us to do, there's blessings that come. It's a law of reaping and sowing. Remember that it said of Moses, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, which caused him to forsake the treasures of Egypt and suffer affliction with the people of God. The Bible says it was because he looked for the reward. You know, it's not self-seeking to look for something that God told you to look for. To look for something He promised. Finally, He tells us to be like our Heavenly Father. He says, therefore, you ought to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. You know, if the rest wasn't enough, now, okay, just let me put it, just be perfect. All right? The constant call of the Christian is to be like Yahweh. It's Yahweh's purpose that each of us reflect the image of our Father. The word perfect in the Greek is often translated mature. It simply has the idea to reach a stage of completion. In this context, the reference is the matter of showing love and showing mercy. Look at a parallel passage here in Luke 6:36. It says, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Again, why are we to do that? Because that reflects our Father. Now, we talked last week about how much we love justice, except when it comes to ourselves. But we're to love as love others as we do ourselves, which means that we want mercy for them instead of justice. Because that's what we want. We want mercy, not justice, so we should do that for others also. And when we display love and mercy to our enemies, we demonstrate a maturity of character, and it demonstrates that we are like our Father. Yeshua is telling us that He wants us to be like Him. He wants us to love with the kind of love that He has. Our call is to be people who manifest the nature of the God we serve. It's a call to be like Yeshua. The Father's love for His elect began in eternity when He loved His people enough to send His own Son to die while they were still enemies. Look what John says in 1 John. In this is love. This is what love is. It's not that we love God, but that He loved us and He sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins. The propitiation is the removal of wrath by the offering of a sacrifice. God's wrath was removed by the sacrifice of Christ. God the Father so loved His dear children that He sent His own Son to take away His own wrath. It was not because we loved God, it was because He loved us. He says in 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Does that make sense? He loved us, we ought to love one another. If we see the love God has for us, then we should be loving one another. Therefore, we should love our enemies while they're still our enemies. while they're still slandering and cursing us and trying to destroy and persecute us. We should be a blessing to them. This is how we're Christ-like. God so loved us, therefore we should love one another. We are not called to live on the same level as the world around us. We're called to live on a level that is not only higher, but a level that is impossible apart from God. The point of what Yeshua is saying is that we need to live by the power of God. He's not asking us to do things in our own strength. We can't do that. The only possible way to truly love our enemies is to live by the power of God. He's calling us to submit to Him, to count on His strength, to understand what He calls us to do, and then call Him to empower us to do it. You know, anyone can live in a belligerent, spiteful, revengeful way. No effort needed. Right? It takes a mature child of Yahweh to live above the level of this mediocrity and walk in love. Just think how astonishing this love is when it appears in the real world. Can anything show the truth and power of the reality of Christ in your life more than this? Loving enemies? I thought of a story back when I was in the military. I was in charge of 1st Lieutenant Division, and I was on the phone. We shared the phone line with another division, and I'd been on the phone for a while doing business. Well, the chief from maintenance came over, and he just slams the door open, and he starts cussing me out for being on the phone. And so, you know, I didn't respond in a very good manner. I got right back in his face, which wasn't a smart move, you know, not at all. But, you know, that wasn't too bad, you know, but 2 weeks later, I was transferred to his division. So I walk in and I'm like, oh man, this is not going to be good. And he tried to really make my life miserable. He really did. But, you know, I clung to this. When a man's ways please the Lord, He makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. So I really made an effort. And I prayed about it every day. I mean, he was a vile, vile. You go, he was eating lunch and he's eating a sub and you go in and ask him a question. He would go, he'd spit it in his hand, and then he'd, you know, talk, and then he'd put it back. I mean, he was just, he was a piece of work. But I would walk in that place in the morning, I would say, good morning, Chief, and he wouldn't say a word. And I'd say, good morning, Curtis, how are you? And I'd say, fine, Chief, thank you, and I'd carry on this conversation. I did this every day for months. And he'd look at me like, you're sick, you know. I mean, one day I walked in, I said, good morning, Chief, and he said, good morning, Curtis. We're making progress here. Okay? I kept that up, and I really worked at it, you know. And like I said, I'm trusting God, you know. And maybe in this case, this was somewhat self-serving, okay? Because He is a boss. But I saw the power of love overcome. By the end of the year, we were good friends, and he did my taxes for me. And you know, it just changed everything. You know, we were at sea. We were coming back from sea, and the helicopter usually leaves early and gets back a day or two early, and they have two seats on the helicopter. And he comes to me and says, Curtis, you want to fly in early? I'm like, absolutely. He says, get your gear and get in the helicopter. I was like, you know, this is a man who hated me, you know? And things would have only got worse if I responded with a natural inclination, you know? But I just determined, you know, I'm going to put the Lord to the test. I'm going to see if I love Him and do what He wants me to do, will He make His enemies be at peace with me? I've seen that happen many times. But again, it's not in our own strength. It's not in our own power. It's, you know, really deciding, I want to be what the Lord wants me to be. So I want to ask you this morning, are you acting like our Father? I mean, when people look at us, do they see, oh, that's what the God is about they serve? Is He a vengeful, bitter, angry, or is He a loving, caring person? You know, what do they see? Are you demonstrating to the world around you that you are a child of Yahweh? Anyone can hate their enemies. Anyone can do that. Only a child of Yahweh can love them. Now, people, this is about as practical as it gets in Christianity. Okay, this is where the rubber meets the road. I'm not talking to you about what your doctrine is. Do you have all the right doctrine, believe all the right things, everything's in the right slot? The Hebrew mindset, they didn't really care that much about what you thought. They really cared about how you lived. Because that demonstrated something to them. And this is what we're talking about here. This is Christianity. We have reduced it in this country to become absolutely nothing. You say a prayer, you believe in Christ, you go to church once in a while, maybe not even do that, read your Bible occasionally, and that I'm good, everything's fine. That's why our country's in such a mess. And that's why this country, I believe, is under judgment. Because Christianity has become so shallow, so casual, so, you know. And this is very, very radical, people. This is not something that's just going to casually happen. This is something you're going to make a concerted effort at. First of all, you're going to think your relationship with Yahweh is more important than anything in the world to you, and you want to be like Him. Then you're going to strive to make changes, to make it different day by day in the way you live. And you, all of you probably right now have someone in your mind that you're thinking, that person isn't it. I mean, I don't want to love them. I don't want to treat them nice. I wish they'd die and go to hell. All right? That's the person you need to start with, okay? But I'm serious. If you want opportunities to share the gospel with people, you want people to hear about your God, they got to see your God first. And too often what they see in Christianity makes them not want to know anything about our God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your word. Lord, it definitely is a two-edged sword, and it cuts deep. Dear God, forgive us. We fall so short of Your desires for us. These beautiful directions You've given us, we've wandered off the path, Lord. We try to make our own path. We try to go our own way. And we end up making a mess of things. I pray our desire would be to get back on the path, follow those directions, live a life You've called us to, that we would have an impact on the world in which we live. Lord, I pray that when people look at us, they would give glory to You. Amen. All right, questions, comments? Gary? What do we... Okay, let's define mature. How do we define maturity? How do you say someone's a mature Christian? What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think they're a mature Christian? What about them makes them that? We think it's what they know, right? Oh, they know a lot of stuff. They're a mature Christian. That's not maturity. These people, the voice of the martyrs, they don't have a fraction of understanding of the Scripture that we have. They flesh it out. You're right. Right. I know too much. Right. They live it out. And some of them, like I said, they don't have a Bible. They have a piece of a Bible, maybe. And, you know, they're just striving to flesh it out. Suzanne? Do what? Well, that's it. That's what maturity is. That's how we should define maturity. It's being like Christ. So that's what this is about, you know. And the power is available through Him. You know, Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He wasn't talking about jumping over buildings or running faster than a locomotive. You know, he was talking about the, if you read the context, he's talking about the situations of life and the difficulties. I know how to live with a lot. I know how to live with nothing. And he says, I can do all things. In other words, I can deal with my neighbors. I mean, the man was persecuted. He didn't respond evil towards his persecutors. And, you know, when they beat him and stuck him in prison in the stocks, and at midnight they hear him singing and praising. And then what's the next thing that happens? We have an earthquake, and what's Paul do? The jailer's about to kill himself, and Paul stops him. Would that be your first inclination? I'd be like, dig that sword in. We're all gone. No one's home. Kill yourself. No, Paul says, don't kill yourself. We're all still here. The first act is a compassionate act of mercy to reach out to the jailer. And you know what? People took notice. Those Christians turned their world upside down. Our world's turning us upside down. We got it backwards. Anybody else? Tough stuff, people, but I really think, you know, you read this stuff and you got to shake your head and you think, wow, we sure have it down wrong, don't we? And I know it's not easy, but we're not called to have an easy life. If you want an easy life, go to one of these other countries. They got it easy, right? Go to Sudan and be a Christian, you know? Go to Iran and be a Christian. Keith from Chicago. How you doing, Keith? Thomas Jefferson said, yep, these guys are giving me a hard time. Resistance to tyranny is obedience to God. Is there a place for resistance to tyranny in God's kingdom? Keith, you know, I would like to just say yeah, but I just don't see it. You know, I just don't see it that, you know, resistance, I don't see it in Yeshua's teaching. You know, I see a love, I see, now I think there's lawful means that we can go about, and I think we need to do that. Again, I think our country is, you know, our governing officials are violating their oaths of office because they're not submitting to the Constitution. They're destroying the Constitution. So I think we need to do what we can to get them out of office, but we have to use lawful means. I just never see Yeshua or his followers using violence. Well, that's an interesting thing, because what we do, we tend to, people who have a different ideology than we do, they're our enemies. They think differently than us, then we don't like them. You know, you're supposed to think like we think. You know, and boy, that causes a lot of problems. Bob from Ohio asked this question. Are imprecatory prayers for today? Bob, I'd like to say yeah, but I don't see it. When the Lord asks us to pray for our enemies, he's not praying judgment on them. We see this in the Psalms. We see a lot of imprecatory prayers. It's a prayer of judgment. Judge them! You know, they're praying, they're calling out to Yahweh, but praying, you know, God, smite my enemies. I don't see that either. I don't see it in Yeshua's life. I don't see it in his ministry. I don't see it in his teachings. Jeff? Jeff said, why were the apostles told to take swords when they were on the road? I don't know. Didn't Yeshua say, he who lives by the sword dies by the sword? And, you know, that was Peter's first response. Get the sword, cut off his ear. What did Yeshua do? He puts it back on. He says, put your sword up. It's not what it's about. You know, they didn't need to protect him. I mean, he said, I could call 10,000 angels. I don't need your help, guys. That's not what it's about. You know, he submitted to, you know, being put to death. And this is hard stuff. You know, again, we are so justice-oriented that what we want to see happen is what we think is right, what we think is justice. And we stray from Scripture, and then all of a sudden we make it biblical, what we're doing. David? Right. Right. Good question. What does living by the sword mean? You know, what exactly is he talking about there? And it comes back to the issue of self-defense. And I don't think, you know, that he teaches that you're not to defend yourself. You know, when we talked about that last week, slap, you know, turn the other cheek, that's not a literal thing. You know, someone's, you know, trying to rob you, it doesn't mean let them do whatever they want. That's not, you know, the idea in that text was revenge. Okay, you going after people that have done you wrong. I don't think that, you know, and definitely I could be wrong on this because, you know, again, my inclinations are not usually right, but, you know, I think self-defense is something, you know, we have a right to try to preserve life. It's just how far do we go with that, you know? Right. Right. And he wasn't very good at it. I'm sure he meant to take his head off, not his ear, okay? Look what I got, an ear. Right. Yeah, I'm sure he, you know, when he saw that sword coming, of course, you know, Peter is a fisherman. He's not really, you know, he's not a warrior. Probably maybe didn't know how to use a sword. So, Marlene Costa in Florida asks, so Pastor, am I praying amiss when I ask God to deal with the evildoers in government? I guess, Marlene, that all depends on what you're praying, you know. God, smite them, kill them, give them all cancer, give them all the plague, you know. I just, you know, maybe, I think we pray wrong because, again, we view them as our enemies. Are they really? Seems like anyone's our enemy that doesn't agree with us. So, you know, I think if we prayed more with the idea that, you know, we would have an influence on these people. Or right, and that's what I said. I said, you know, what do you mean by, you know, deal with them? If you mean, you know, judge them, that's one thing, but I think that's not how we're to pray. But yeah, I think we're to pray that they would, you know, wake up. I think we should pray that, you know, government would, you know, these people in government would be, you know, their eyes would be open to the fact of, you know, how corrupt they are and what they're doing and how they're destroying things.
All we need to pray is that more Christians will rise up and be testimonies.
Well, again, that's, to me, we've been harping on this, but I think, you know, the situation in our country is the church's fault. The church is not living righteously and godly and holy, and therefore God, when God's people don't live as God has called them to, He hands them over to judgment. And if you don't think the things that are going on in this country are judgment, it's just, it's sad, it's scary, because there's no logic to it. We're being swept along, you know, by the things that are taking place in this country. It doesn't even resemble what it used to, and what's going to happen in 20, 40, 50 years? And our call is not to, you know, go overthrow the government. Our call is, because I think the Lord sets up rulers, He takes down rulers. You know, I think the call is to let's get the church to wake up